Father, this morning we thank you for the beauty of the day, for the certainty of your promise to meet with us in this place as we gather consciously in your name. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to be in us and among us, to take your word and make it alive. And so we pray that what you want to do in us today through your word will surely be accomplished. I pray, Lord, that you will overcome fatigue or distraction, that you'll help us to be fully present here, especially to you and to each other. And Lord, let these ancient words live again and bring life and joy. We pray in Jesus. Amen. We come to the end of Peter's first letter. What we've called this whole series is From Peter with Love. And I read this letter and study it and think about it, and I see it as a work of love. Peter writing to those to whom he had ministered over a very long period of time. People that he hadn't seen for a while in most cases, but people whose lives had been inextricably intertwined with his own. And he writes as one who wants to assure them of the continuing grace of God. He writes to encourage them and build them up because it is a time of persecution and difficulty. He writes to reassure them that although they are going through some tough times, that God has not forsaken them. He writes to remind them that the grace of God is as certain and as sure as it has ever been. And he writes to remind them that they are on the winning side. And when all is said and done, the victory that has already been won for us through the Lord Jesus will be manifested, and we will be a part of it. I want to start in the fifth chapter of Peter's first lesson, at verse 7 through the end of the chapter. 7 was the verse with which we concluded last week, and I want to begin there and then go on. We ended last week with this wonderfully encouraging word from the apostle: cast all your anxiety on him, on the Lord, because he cares for you. I think it is very, very important to be reassured from time to time of the continual care and the love of our God. It is easy to question and wonder, because somehow we think that since God is God and can do all things consistent with his will, why does he allow us to suffer as we do? That's been a perplexing problem for every generation. And I suppose the most eloquent witness and testimony to how God views suffering is the supreme suffering that he took upon himself in the death of his son for us. Not even God was exempt from suffering. And because he triumphed through the suffering of Jesus, his assurance is that he wants us to know, no matter what, that we are to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for us. But immediately in the next verse, he has to move from assurance of the care of God to a warning. Let me read it to you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Let's take a look at that short paragraph. Be self-controlled and alert. He wants you to recognize that although God cares for you, and although you are able to cast all of your anxiety on the Lord, that does not mean that you relax like a wet leaf on a wet log and float down the river. All right? It does not mean that. Yes, God cares for us, but there is still a need for vigilance, a need for being alert, because there is an enemy around. All the way through the Bible, there is an enemy. We're introduced to him in the third chapter of Genesis out of nowhere. And yet we're very clearly to understand that this enemy is not another god, only an evil one. Zoroastrianism is a kind of ancient dualistic religion. It has a good god and an evil god. Simple. And that is a popular idea. But that is not the idea one finds in the Old Testament Hebrew religion or in the New Testament faith of the Christian church. What we come to understand is that in God's universe, there is that which is rebellious. And that rebelliousness is found in us, but did not originate with us. That there was rebellion in the universe before we came into being. And we're introduced to the rebellious one in the third chapter. A tempter appears on the scene and seeks to seduce Adam and Eve from obedience to the Lord God. And throughout the scripture, there are many references to this one and many different names, as we will see. But we're always very clear on the fact that this evil force and power gains whatever authority he has from the permissive will of God. And that he's not eternal, and he is not omnipotent. He does not possess all power nor all knowledge either. That he's a finite and limited creature, but a creature vastly greater than human beings. And this has led, through those who have studied this matter carefully, there are references that would lead us to believe that Satan himself is a fallen angel or even archangel, which means that there's a certain measure of freedom given even to the angelic beings. And that Lucifer, whom we are introduced to in the Old Testament, is a being created by God, not infinite, not able to sustain himself apart from the sustaining that God allows, and not ever having the full victory. Let me stop here for a moment and recall one of the most ancient stories in the Bible. Some people say the book of Job was actually written before the book of Genesis. That's how ancient it is. But anyway, you remember the book of Job starts with God throwing a party. As improbable as that may seem, okay? And everybody who's anybody is there, and Satan crashes the party in the first chapter. And the Lord is doing a bit of boasting about his servant Job, and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job, how upright and righteous he is?" And Satan says, "I'm not surprised. Why, you've blessed him. Everything he's done has turned to gold. Why shouldn't he bless you and be upright and righteous? But let something happen to his fortune and see how righteous he'll be." And the Lord said, "All right, Satan, you can do anything you want to Job except touch him physically." Well, the next scene is on earth, and in a series of calamities, terrible calamities, his entire family, all of his children and so forth, and their families are all wiped out. All of his wealth is stolen, all of his cows and cattle and so forth are all robbed and carried away by marauders and so forth. And everyone is gone except his dreadful wife. And it says of Job that he did not rail against God nor charge God foolishly. Next scene is back at the party, and God says, "Well, I think Job did a rather good job." And Satan said, "I'm not surprised. You allowed me to affect his family and his fortune, but you didn't let anything happen to him. Let something happen to his skin and see how righteous he'll be. And the Lord said, all right, Satan, you can do anything you want to him, except you cannot take his life. Next scene on earth, poor Job breaks out in boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. In abject misery, he sits down on an ash heap and scrapes himself with a potsherd. And along comes his dear wife and says, honey, why don't you curse God and die? That's known as comfort, okay? But the scripture says that Job did not rail against God nor charge him foolishly. Now, why have I reminded you of this ancient story? Because in the literature of the world, not just the Bible, but in the literature of the world, Job is synonymous with trouble, trials, difficulties, calamities. But I ask this question of you. Who was it that regulated the severity of the problems that came into Job's life? Who was it? It was God. It wasn't Satan. No time has Satan had absolute power. No time has the evil one been able to do just anything he wanted. No, there has always been a restraint. So you might say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't he remove it altogether? Well, he will, eventually. But not yet. So, there is an enemy. And Peter goes from encouraging his people to remember that God loves them. And that isn't changed by the fact that there is an enemy around, and therefore there needs to be self-discipline and control and to be alert. Because there is somebody out to get you. Now that stance is the stance of the believer in this world. And we need to know that. Now Peter was one of the principal of all of the apostles. But John was another one. And listen to what John says. Just a few pages over. He says in chapter 5 of 1 John, we know that we are children of God, and yet the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Did you get that? How does John, the beloved disciple, explain this whole thing? He said, we know that we're children of God, and yet the whole earth lay in the lap of the evil one. It's still true, as the psalmist says, this is my Father's world. That's still true. And yet, in the world, the scripture tells us that the evil one has his way much of the time. So that means that the believer is always standing in a position of tension. This world, the old spiritual used to say, this world is not my home. And when you and I try to find our full satisfaction in this life, I'll have to tell you, you're doomed to fail. This world certainly does have its satisfactions, and I don't want to suggest for a moment that that isn't true. It certainly does. But the odd thing about it is that it's never able to satisfy us completely. It doesn't matter what. People think that if they have more money than they have, they would be satisfied. Well, how much is enough? Never one arrives at that amount, it appears. There's just something about it. We cannot meet that which satisfies us at the depths of our being in anything that this world has to offer. So, it's not simply that the world by itself is not fulfilling, it's that the world is under the direction of the evil one. And that stance, I tell you, is seen all the way through the Bible. It begins in Genesis, and you see it all the way through. But of course, the story of the Bible is this, that Jesus has overcome the evil one. Remember, Jesus said in John 17, just before the crucifixion, he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, that was not a cry of defeat, as though he was saying, "Well, I tried very hard, but I failed." No, no, a thousand times no. No, it was a cry of victory. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, why did you come? Answer, I came to destroy the works of the devil. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he fail? He succeeded. All right, or listen to Hebrews chapter 2. The reason Jesus took upon himself human nature was so that he could die. Did Jesus die? Yes, he did. Why did he die? In order to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage and to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus die? So as to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. So as to overcome the power of the evil one. You see, Easter is the testimony of Jesus' redemption and victory over Satan, sin, and death. All of the enemies of human beings. And that victory has been won, but it hasn't fully been manifested yet. So right straight through from the Bible, you find that there's the promise of the fact that the war is over. There are still some skirmishes, and there will be a day when all that is foreign to the purpose of God and the people of God will be put down forever. When it says that Satan and death itself will be cast into the lake of fire and will be consumed forever, and everything removed that is foreign to the purpose of God and the people of God. Now, that's the general background of all of this. Now, listen, if you will, once again. He says, be self-controlled. This is not a time when we do not need discipline. There's a problem in the Christian church and among Christians. To be a Christian requires a lot of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit that you find described in Galatians. Self-control. That is the ability to be in control of oneself. That is not always pushed beyond their ability. So that there's a constant breaking down. Now, to some degree, that's true of all of us. And to some degree, all of us need to be strengthened at these points. And that's why discipline and steadfastness, the ability to keep going and all of those things are encouraged upon us. He says, be self-controlled. Also, he says, be alert. I like the way it's translated in another translation. It says, be alert. In other words, be awake. How must that have sounded to Peter? Remember, Peter was one of those disciples. Remember the whole story? The 26th chapter of Matthew. Let's go back and look at it. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to only be there a minute. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Be alert. Keep awake. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He asked Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? So you'll not be surprised that Peter urges the same quality of alertness. Be aware of what's going on. Be aware of the dangers that you can confront. I'm a music lover, as you know. And when we lived in Connecticut, one of the great joys of my life, we had season tickets for years and years to the Metropolitan Opera. I love opera, all right? And it could be Aida with a cast of thousands on the stage and an orchestra of 110 people in the pit. And they can be singing full blast. And if I'm sleepy, I don't even hear it. I'm in the eighth row, for Pete's sake, all right? The eighth row. But they can all be singing fortissimo, and if I'm sleepy, I don't even hear it. You know what it means to fall asleep. Have you ever been watching television and fell asleep, okay? Well, what happened when you fell? You didn't hear it. You didn't even hear it. So you see, alert, being alert is the opposite of falling asleep. Be aware of the dangers that are around us. Yes, we have the protection of the Spirit of God. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the weapon that God has given to us. But we're still in danger. So live life in the confidence that God cares for us, but be alert to the enemy that's around about. All right, let's read on. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The picture is unmistakable. It's as though the evil one is looking to find somebody who is not alert and he can pounce on him. Someone who's not aware. Someone that has been lulled to sleep and becomes a victim. I'm thinking of, I think it's the 22nd Psalm. I'm not sure about this, but that's what comes to my mind. Psalm 22, there's a reference to this, if I can find it. Yes, verse 13. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. That's a description of David the psalmist. He felt as though his enemies were ready to pounce on him at any moment. It's a picture. It's a picture of a roaring lion. The evil one isn't a roaring lion, but it's a picture of it. And that's the image that Peter gives us here. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. How do you overcome? Resist. If we turn back a few pages to the fourth chapter of James, just a few pages back, he says the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Problem is, we believe him. We believe the lies of the evil one. And we're no match for the evil one. But if we resist, he'll flee. And Peter says the same thing here. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. People, if you know who you believe in and what you believe, you're fortified to a large degree against the wiles of the evil one. We need to know what we believe and stand in it. Does that offend you? I hope not. See, we live at a time when any kind of certitude, any kind of assurance is not prized. It is not prized. I remember the academic setting. I spent 17 of my years teaching in a university setting, and I love that environment in many ways, but it's a very unnatural environment. And one of the things about it, and I think I can understand it, but it's characteristic of the intellectual pursuit. And that is, since we never, ever know everything about anything, there's a tendency in the academic environment to not come down on anything, to not decide. I remember when Adlai Stevenson, anybody remember Adlai Stevenson? He ran for president, okay? And I remember an editorial in the New York Times. Adlai Stevenson was running for president, and I was fascinated. I've never forgot this editorial. It began by citing the many distinguished things that Adlai Stevenson had done, the many good works that he had done. and recognize them. And then went on to say that Adlai Stevenson was a genuine intellectual. Now, that was not intended to be a put-down in any way. Said he was a genuine intellectual. And that one of the characteristics of an intellectual is that they don't like to make decisions quickly. Partly because, and this is a very laudable thing, partly because they want to have all the facts before they make their decision. But this editorial said there are times when a president of the United States is called upon to act when all the facts are not in. And such a person is often paralyzed at that point. You see. Well, this inability, ever learning is the way the scripture says, ever learning and yet never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, the apostle is saying to us, listen, people, just because you can't know everything about anything, it doesn't mean you can't know anything about anything. But you see, the stance today, it is not prized. Certitude is not prized at all. A kind of openness, they say. You must have openness to new truth that will constantly come along. And if you don't, you just close yourself off. Well, that has a pseudo sound of wisdom about it. But the fact is, what it does is rob people of any ability to say, this is true and this is false. And that's a part, you see, of what's happened in our society. While it is true that we cannot know anything absolutely, that does not mean that there is nothing that is absolutely true. And you see, that's a characteristic of our day that undermines people having assurance. The Bible rests on the fact that when God saves us, He gives us His Holy Spirit as an indwelling present, and He never leaves. All right? And the Spirit then witnesses with our spirit that we really are children of God. So we can say, yes, I am a child of God. I know I'm a child of God. And if you listen to a lot of the people today, even in ecclesiastical circles, oh, they say, well, you can't really know. Yes, you can know. So what I want to encourage you to do, along with the Apostle Peter, is to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Okay? But don't doubt your beliefs. If you're not clear on them, get clear on them. Come to understand them. Stand firm in the faith. That's the way Peter puts it. Stand firm in the faith. And that is an anchor for the soul. Nothing is permanent in this life. Nothing is permanent. It seems as though everything is changing in our day. Even the verities of the faith are changing. Again, came out of the Wall Street Journal 2 weeks ago, I think it was, or 3 weeks ago, a long article about the fact that God is losing His grip, that's the way it said, it was the headline, on people, because they're no longer going to talk about Him as God the Father or God the Son. Or even God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is dead. That's what it said in the Wall Street Journal this month, all right? The Trinity is dead. What we're going to do is create gods in our own image, turning the whole thing around. So, you see, somebody like me seems awfully old-fashioned, okay? Because I believe in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not because I'm stubborn. It's because I know that I know. If I didn't know that I knew, I would not have any business standing here talking to you for all these years. Doesn't mean that I know everything infallibly, and I don't make any such claim. But there are things we can know. I appreciate that about the apostle. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. I think that must have been an encouragement to the people. Because I think we sort of think our own problems are probably the worst. And to be told and to learn that other people who are seeking to walk with God are also experiencing difficulties and sometimes persecutions. There is a fellowship of suffering for the believer. It's a part of being a Christian. It's a fellowship of suffering. That is, there are other people in this world who have been asked to undergo a lot more in the way of persecution and suffering than I have ever been asked. I would be embarrassed to compare my meager kinds of persecution and difficulties that I've had to face in reference to faithfulness to the Lord God, compared with other people who have had to give their life in some cases and suffer all sorts of problems. And so the apostle says, listen, people, yes, it's true, you've had lots of suffering, but we want you to know there is a fellowship of suffering all over the face of the earth. There are other brothers and sisters who have also suffered, but they know that God cares for them. Who was the one who gave that great witness? We just talked about him. Job. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. People, that's faith. That's faith. Why didn't Job throw off everything? He said, this is too much for me. If this is the way you're going to treat your friends, Lord, I don't need you for a friend, okay? People have said that. They really have. But you see, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Because his faith in the Lord God was stronger than any kind of problem that could possibly come crowding into his life. And so Paul encourages them to stand fast in the faith. Know what you know and hold on to it. Also understand that there is a suffering in this life that is a part of the mystery of what God is doing. Okay? Think about it this way for a moment. There aren't very many positions you could take in reference to God and the problem of evil in the world. You could say, as some have, well, God doesn't want to get rid of the evil, though he could. That means he's omnipotent, but he's not morally good. Okay? Or you could say, God would like to get rid of evil, but he's not able to do that. That's the reverse. Oddly enough, Boston University School of Theology, I don't know if they still do, but they taught for many, many years that view. And it entered the Methodist Church strongly through Boston University School of Theology. It's called the finite God. Came from a man by the name of Dr. Edgar Sheffield Brightman. And he said that God is all good, but he doesn't have the power. He's not strong enough. He needs your help in order to find out how this thing's going to end. Okay? And that's one way of looking at it. Or you could say that God neither had the power nor the desire to get rid of it, in which case he's immoral and impotent. Okay? Or you could say that he has the power and he has the desire. And that's the position the church has always taken. God is able to remove evil, and indeed he will. But the fact that he hasn't done so means that in some way, this world with all of its problems and troubles and difficulties and evils as well as goods will best accomplish the purpose God had. I remember telling you in another context about a German philosopher by the name of Leibniz. He said, this is the best of all possible worlds. And Voltaire, the French writer, who was an unbeliever, said, that is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard of. You are saying that this is the best of all possible worlds. Why, even I can think of a better world than this. And Leibniz made this statement. He said, you don't understand. I start with the assumption of an infinite God who could create any kind of universe he wanted. He could have created a universe in which evil were not possible. It's just not possible. He didn't have to give human beings the ability to choose, but he did. So the very fact that God has given us the ability to choose, which is at the same time the ability to refuse God, means that God did create the situation in which evil becomes possible. And you might say, well, why did he do that? Why didn't he make it impossible for there to be sin? Well, if he had, he wouldn't have made you in his image. Being created in the image of God involves the ability to choose. And you don't have real choice if you are not able to refuse as well as choose. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you see, what we're saying is this is the best of all possible worlds. Why is it the best of all possible worlds? Well, because if God didn't want this kind of world, he didn't have to have it. The very fact that he created a world in which it was possible to disobey him, that is our undoing. But it is also our ability to come to him and receive the forgiveness, the cleansing, and the new life that he offers us. So you see, the Christian faith has always taken the view that yes, yes, the victory has been won through Jesus, ultimately. Yes, we are moving with God inevitably to the place of transcending and overcoming, but we haven't gotten there yet. So we are people of the kingdom who are not yet. We're on the way. Okay? The question isn't, are we saved? When you pass from death to life, you're saved. Okay? Really. So there's no question about how are you going to come out on this thing if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But God does not deliver us from all problems all at once. I think I would have had I been God, but I'm not, and I didn't, and I couldn't, but God could. And he will. He will. That's the faith of the Christian, okay? Not that you won't have to go through the valley, but that he says, I will go with you. All right. Verse 10, and the God of all grace. Oh, I love that phrase. The God of all grace. There are a few places like that. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about the God of all comfort. This is the God of all grace. What a beautiful phrase. Who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Called to God's eternal glory. I want to go back to the prayer of Jesus just before he died on the cross, John 17. Let me read you a couple of statements. Verse 4, Jesus says this. He says, I have brought you glory. This is a prayer, by the way. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see, you can look at the coming of Jesus into the world, the eternal Son of God, that when Jesus came into the world, he laid aside his glory and lived for 33 years on this earth and then ascended back to the glory which he had from the beginning. And only once in 33 years did the glory that belonged to Jesus break forth. And only three people saw it. Remember? They were on a high mountain. Peter was there. Yes, Peter was there. John was there, and James was there. Two of them gave us first-hand reports. John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter was also there. And in Peter's second letter, next page, chapter 1, we read this. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter sought himself. So Jesus says, Father, I've glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. That's the whole meaning of the ascension. He returned to the glory at the right hand of the Father. But look at what else he says about glory. He says in verse 22 this, I have given them, that is those who believe in me, I have given them the glory that you gave me. I have given them the glory you gave me. The third passage is verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory and the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, we are to share the glory of God. We're to live in this life a life tinged with glory. I love the way it's said by Paul in the chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says that we are destined and appointed to live to the praise of the glory of God. Something about our lives brings glory to God. Well, Peter reminds his writers of all of that. He says, we are called to God's eternal glory. We are to manifest it in part even now, and then one day fully. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, make strong, firm, and steadfast. The promise ultimately is that God has not forgotten that we're in a process, that we haven't yet arrived. And the promise is that God will surely finish what he's begun. One of my favorite verses is that he who began a good work in me will finish it, will carry it on to completion. Do you see that button years ago? Little button with all kinds of letters on it. Didn't seem to make any sense. It was an abbreviation for this. Please be patient with me. God is not finished yet. And that's true. That's wonderfully true. God isn't finished yet. We're not what we once were. We're not what we shall be. But we're going to receive the glory that belongs to us. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Then just a few final words. You know, at the end of a letter, when you come to the end, Peter thinks of this as a very small letter, all right? And within the New Testament letters, it is pretty short, but longer than most that we write, I suppose. This is what he says. He tacks on a few things at the end. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. It's taken us all year to study it, okay? I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Silas. I like Silas. He's one of those second level stars of the New Testament. He was an associate of Paul. They traveled together. In fact, they traveled so much together that Paul includes him as one of the writers in his letters to the churches in Thessalonica. He includes him right along with himself as one of the writers. Also, he's one that is referred to over and over again as a strong servant of the Lord in Acts 15. If we had time, we'd look up these passages. Acts 15, they had a great conference, first world conference of the Christian church, you could say. There's a problem grew up in the church, and they had what they called the Jerusalem Council. It's in Acts 15. And the result of that conference was taken by Silas, or Silvanus, which is the same person. And and taken around the church and given to other people. So he was entrusted with the important messages that were the deliberation of the whole church together. Silas was a saint. Silas was a very strong believer. And here's an interesting thing. I don't know whether you can remember way back to last October 1st. You probably can't. But in the very first teaching I gave you on this subject, I said there's a very strange thing about this letter. This letter is some of the most elegant Greek you find in the New Testament. And that's a surprise. Peter was not an unlearned man. He wasn't a schooled man, but he was an ignorant person. But you would hardly expect Peter to be able to have that extraordinary turn of phrase, that polished Greek. And this is what most scholars believe. They believe when Peter says this, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you. Either Silas was the one to whom Peter dictated. We know that Paul dictated all his letters, and that Paul just wrote a few words at the end. Okay? But somebody else took them down. Maybe that's what happened with Silas. Maybe he took what the apostle gave him and shaped it and gave it beautiful form. Can't see that in English, but you can see it in the Greek. I don't know whether that's the case or not. But we know that God's way of working with people was not to dictate to them. When it says that the scriptures is inspired, it doesn't mean that God dictated them to anybody. No, every writer in the New Testament is different. If God was dictating to different people, you might expect the style to be the same. It isn't the same. Great difference between Peter and Paul. Paul was a student. He was a rabbi. And he goes on for nearly a whole page, and it's one sentence in Ephesians. Nightmare to diagram if you had to do that. Okay? And yet, some of the other writers in the New Testament, Luke was a Gentile. He's the only non-Jew that wrote anything in the Bible, Old or New Testament. And that comes through, very much comes through. Matthew has a different style from Mark. So you see there's original styles to all the writings in the New Testament. God uses the individuality of the person, even while the Spirit of God working in that person produces what God wants to be produced. That's what we mean by inspiration. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Now why? I have written to encourage you in your walk because you're suffering, you are being persecuted. I just want you to know God knows and he's leading you through it and he's making you stronger and don't worry. He'll bring you through. His first job, a task, is to encourage them. And the second one, he says, I want to testify to you that this is the true grace. This is the faith, people. This is the faith. Peter said it. He said, this is the faith. And Paul in Galatians said, if an angel from heaven came and tells you something different than you have read in this epistle, then that is not the true faith. This is it. That's why we call it the apostolic faith. We say in the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What do we mean when we said apostolic? Well, we mean a church that is in harmony with the teachings of the apostles. And where do you find out where the teaching of the apostles are? They are in the epistles. In the New Testament. So you see, today, we are suffering a great assault on the apostolic church. We have leaders and bishops in our church that are calling for the abandoning of the apostolic faith and the substituting of a man-made faith. It's not just us. It's present in the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church. It's all over the place. And you see, Paul and Peter said, this is it, people. This is it. If an angel from heaven comes or somebody else comes with another gospel, there isn't another gospel. That's why the apostle said, stand fast in the faith. That's what we need today. We need Christians who know what they believe and will stand in it. Not stubborn. We don't have to defend it as though it's going to fall apart. You don't have to defend God. He can manage himself nicely. But we need to stand up and be counted. Because if we don't, a lot of the church is sliding right out from under the Lord God. Stand fast in it. Final command. Then, this next verse, almost the very end, has been a perplexity from the very beginning. I don't know whether my interpretation is right or not, so I just tell you that. But then neither does anybody else, so that's okay. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. And so does my son Mark. Now I can understand the last part of that, but the first part. You'd be amazed at the interpretations of this. Who is sending the greeting? Okay. Peter is passing the greeting on from somebody called She Who Is in Babylon. Probably not the city of Babylon, the original city of Babylon. By this time, it had declined. It was not a great power at all by the time these words were written. But Babylon is a very frequently used name for Rome, because Babylon was a very evil city, and so was the city of Rome. Very evil city. And so Babylon was a kind of code name. You find that in the book of Revelation, very clear. In the book of Revelation, but it's talking about Rome. It's called Babylon. It may be speaking about the Christians in Rome. She who is in Rome. The church is spoken of as she. You'll all be glad to know that in these days, all right? She, Ecclesia, the lady elect in the second letter of John, written to the church, feminine. Interesting. All right. She who is in Babylon. Some said it is Peter's wife. Okay? He had a wife, you know. Yes, he had a wife. He must have had a wife because Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Okay? I don't know. Anyway, I prefer to think it's the Christians in Rome. Chosen together with you, sends you her greeting, and so does my son Mark. No question who that is. This is the Mark who wrote the second gospel, Matthew, Mark. But Mark wasn't one of the 12. Some people, I've heard people say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four of the 12 apostles. No, that's not true. Only Matthew and John were among the 12 disciples. Luke, as I said, was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer in the whole Bible, and he was a doctor, okay, physician. Mark was a young boy when all of this was going on, and the Last Supper was held at John Mark's home. That was the upper room. It's probably that's the same place where Pentecost occurred, the disciples in the upper room. In the home of John Mark, John Mark's mother specifically. It was a place where the apostles stayed many times when they came to the city of Jerusalem. And Mark wrote the first of the Gospels. Mark was written before any of the other three. Do all of you know, first of all, that Paul's 13 letters were written before any of the Gospels were written? They were written first. Then Mark's gospel was written next. He was the first of the gospels. Well, you see, he had a unique perspective on Jesus. Jesus often was in his house when he was in Jerusalem. But he must have become a disciple of Peter's, because the early literature of the church after the time of the New Testament says that Mark got most of his information from Peter. Peter did not write a gospel, but through Mark he did. Okay? That's the simplest of the four gospels. It's the easiest for a person to get hold of. If you're talking to a new Christian and they ask you, what shall I read first? I would say read the Gospel of Mark and the first letter of John. All right? The Gospel of Mark, because it's clear. It's the shortest of them all, and it's the clearest. So he says, I want to greet my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Four of Paul's letter ends exactly the same way. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a practice of that time. It was a family kiss. It's not the kiss of passion or anything like that. It's the familial kiss, the family kiss. You know, I kiss my brother and I kiss my sister and I used to kiss my mother and my dad and so forth. And all the families, we have quite a kissing family, okay? And I suppose it's the same thing when we talk about the kiss of peace. It's that kind of embrace of a person and another that recognize we belong to the same family. So Peter and Paul does the same thing. He ends four of his letters by calling upon all the people to embrace one another. Because if God is my father and God is your father, then you and I are brother and sister, or brother and brother. Is that not right? If I've got the same father, we're members of the same family. And that's what this kiss is all about. And that's why, in more recent times, they have restored to the liturgies of the church the kiss of peace. It was scandalous to Episcopalians. I mean, they didn't like that one bit, okay? Thought it was terrible. There were some who just would freeze up whenever they passed the peace, as they called it. They just were not going to do that. The people would leave the church over such a thing. Well, that's okay. It's okay because maybe you don't sense that you belong to a family, a big family. And that you're loved within that family and that we share the grace of God. And we belong to one another. I'm a citizen of the world, but I'm a member of the family of God. And anybody who has God as his father has the church as his mother, interestingly enough. And we become members one of another. So, on our last time together here, I'm going to ask in a moment that you do exactly what this says. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Just an embrace on the cheek, forehead, or hand, if you're feeling chivalrous. And then he ends this way, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. The shalom of God. Peace. Well-being. The sense of belonging. The knowing who you are. And where you're going, who you're serving, that God has a purpose for you. All of these wonderful things that have come up over and over again as we've moved through this little epistle. Father, I thank you for your holy word through Peter. I thank you for that brusque disciple, often headstrong, very sure of himself in lots of ways. Lord, many times he seemed to act and then think like a lot of us. And Lord, yet you made him into the rock, such a strong rock. And I thank you, Lord, for this man who suffered much, but knew much of your grace and of your love and have shared it with us. And I think back, Lord, it's been nearly 2,000 years since these words were written, and yet here we are looking at them today. And they're life-giving. They're like bread for hungry people. And your Holy Spirit ministers to us through them. And so I thank you for Peter. I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face. I've got some questions to ask him, Lord. I want to ask him what that Babylon lady was. But I thank you, Lord, that although we're not able to figure out everything, enough of it is so clear. And you encourage us, you assure us, you love us, Lord. You tell us to not be surprised when difficulties come your way, but not to fall to the lies of the evil one that somehow God is abandoning you at these moments. Lord, we prefer to see that you are strengthening us, purifying us, growing us up, and Lord, all those things we need. Lord, we're about to break up for the summer, and we'll be separate from one from another for some months. But Lord, we know that your promise is, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So Lord, in that confidence, we go forth from this place, blessing you, seeking to be strong, stand firm, be alert, because we are the heirs of the grace of God, now and forever.